So I've been preaching now for since 1975. That'll put it up to 43 years. And most of that time, every time I've stood in the pulpit, I've had in the front of this Bible a little American flag I've carried all these years. And that came from a crusade. We'll use that word crusade if you understand the Catholic side of it, but it was a campaign, I mean to call it, God Save America. And that's when I was 18, we had a trip across this country preaching in cities. I walked 400 and some odd miles and preached along the way. And we had this big old cross we drug along with us and had a wheelbarrow full of Bibles. And that's where that flag came from. And so we do love this country. I do. I'm passionate about America. I love this land and what it stands for. But you know what makes America great? It's, you know, it is the lively experiment. If you were to understand the history behind the lively experiment that happened from the whipping of Obadiah Holmes in 1651. After that whipping, John Clark went to England. There, King Charles, 12 years after, as Bunyan was in the Bedford prison, along with William Kiffin, they were able to acquire the Charter of Religious Liberty for Rhode Island. 100 years later, basically, that is a prelude. It was called the Lively Experiment, but that is what set the groundwork for the First Amendment, which came from a meeting of John Clark, or I'm sorry, not John Clark, but John Leland and Madison there at his home, Leland's home. And so we were able to acquire the First Amendment of the United States, which is only a federal level. And even in 1834, there was religious persecution in this country, in the colonies still, or in the independent states, as they were called, or nations, actually. They were nations. Each state was a nation, as that's how the Empire of Britain recognized it when they surrendered. And but we lost it after the Civil War. But anyway, we see that the lively experiment of freedom, and one thing that has given us this great country in this lively experiment to worship God according to the dictates of our heart. But in the midst of even of apostasy in this nation, there's always been a showcase of His kingdom. And that is the New Testament church. And talking with people, I've talked with people that in regard to the subject of the kingdom, and they have been brainwashed and think that the kingdom is yet to come and that it isn't here now, that it's all mystical and the kingdom is with mystical people. It's within everybody. All, if you're saved, you're part of this invisible kingdom. But that's what is being taught in this concept. But wherever there's a kingdom, there has to be laws and ordinances, a king, subjects. There has to be a scepter. And I want to give you seven reasons. And if you'll listen to me, I'll give seven reasons to prove why the church is the divine depository of His kingdom, which is contained in laws and ordinances, scepter, subjects. And upon this earth, the kingdom of God is not in everybody. It's not mystical. The kingdom God of God is a visible, identifiable place. And it is contained in what we know as the New Testament church. So I want to give you seven things. Now, as building up to this, in the first hour, we dealt with the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And just as if a person does not have scriptural baptism, they're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And even though you're a child of God, you're not in the doctrine of Christ. So again, it's very narrow. We have to do what He said according to His law and His ordinances. And so when we understand jurisprudence of kingdom law, jurisprudence basically is the science of how law operates, and we're looking at how the law operates, and we look at His kingdom law. And I want to read in Daniel 2, start verse 37, and keep in mind, dealing with the aspect of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I want to give you seven things I think will be a help to you in regard to why the kingdom has to be now and it cannot be in the future. And I've said this while you're turning there, I've said this in regard to the kingdom, that again, the kingdom, what gives it, what makes a kingdom, its power and authority, its laws, its ordinances, etc. A kingdom is not something that's mystical that somebody belongs to, but there has to be organization in that kingdom. And the kingdom, it does not necessarily compose itself of people. That's not what identifies as a kingdom, but a kingdom. And that's what a lot of people think when they talk about the kingdom. It's, you know, all these people that belong to it. No, we're talking, what is the kingdom? And again, the kingdom is going to be law and ordinances, etc., as I've already stated. But let's read now the prophecy. If you understand the background of Daniel 2, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, as again, these are dispensations that looking at, and again, dispensation is the stewardship of an economy, of a time frame, and these are for the purposes of situational awareness. And that's what this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, again, God giving this, you know, for his people to understand, the Jews, that they would understand in the situational awareness that there'll be a kingdom. It'll be Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, and he will conquer, and he will fall to the Persian kingdom. The Persian kingdom will be great, but it will fall to the Greek kingdom, Alexander the Great. The Greek kingdom will divide into four. Daniel talks about that prophecy, the leopard with four wings. And you have the Seleucid Empire, you have the Ptolemy Empire, Cassander Empire, and one more I don't recall, but there's four, but only two primarily deal with Israel. And so you have the Seleucids, which are the Syrians, and that's where the four generals divide up Alexander's kingdom, and then you have the Ptolemy Empire, which is in Egypt. And it ended with Cleopatra. But you have these, the Greek Empire then will fall to the Roman Empire. And Julius Caesar, of course, was a unique man, and he was assassinated, and but yet he was in confederation with the Ptolemy Empire, which is Egypt, and how that they were national prominence. They were the world leader at that time. So each kingdom had to be the world leader, and they were the world leader. But yet during the death of Caesar, Augustus, then you have the showdown, basically, with Mark Antony and Caesar Augustus. And, of course, Mark Antony, they had a naval battle. He knew nothing about naval conflict. Mark Antony, he also was part of the Senate, and he died. He committed suicide, as well as Cleopatra, ending the dynasty of the Ptolemy Empire. Then Rome now becomes the undisputed ruler of the world. And Caesar Augustus, and it was during this time that John the Baptist and Jesus Christ were born. So keep that in mind. So these empires had to fall, and then something would happen. And then the Roman Empire, which is unique and so diverse, Daniel 9 talks about, you couldn't even name it as whether it be a bear, a leopard, or a lion. It was just a beast, and it was so dreadful, and nothing that man has ever seen before. And that's what the Roman Empire was. But we read here in Daniel 2, verse 37, "Thou, King, art the King of kings, for God, for the God of heaven hath given to thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Whosoever the children men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, he hath given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." And by the way, there was this image of that Nebuchadnezzar had, this statue. Gold was Babylon, silver Persian, the brass would be the Greek Empire, iron, Roman Empire mixed with clay, diversity of other nations, and the ten toes. And so you have this image here that is taking place. And what normally is taught, you have the empire of the Babylonians. You have, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, then you have the Persian, and then you have the Greek. And they'll say, we agree that that happened, but the Roman Empire, they say that's the revised empire, not the Roman Empire that Christ was in during his time, but it would be a revision of the Roman Empire. So what they do is they skip over this, and they'll put the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom, in a futuristic sense, and that's why the church is not the kingdom to them, but it simply is a the kingdom is yet to come, but I want to show you why the kingdom is now. And it is deposited within the local visible churches, and this is doctrine that Baptists have always taught in this regard. And if you understand the death of the martyrs, how that they were put to death, and if you were to ever read David Benedict's book, I think the last book that he wrote before he died, he was in his 80s, I believe. It was called The History of the Donatists. And when you read that book about the Donatists, You had Augustine in Carthage, Africa, you know, where you had the Roman lake. It was called the Mediterranean Sea, and Rome pretty much dominated all around that. It was called the Roman lake. And then you have Carthage, Africa, which was a port. It was very wealthy, very rich, and there were churches established. And Augustine, and these were Baptist churches there, by the way. The Donatists were Baptist people by their doctrine. And there was this contest, or when I say a contest, they were contesting with Augustine was contesting against the Donatists because they would not become part of the Roman church. Now, in the Rome's idea, what they did is they took the church and they took the state, they merged them together. So when you become part of the church, you become part of the kingdom of the Roman Empire. So you cannot become part of Rome unless you're part of the kingdom, which is the church. So that was their ideology. And they wanted these Donatists to become part of, denounce what they had, take the Romans' baptism, which is immersion, by the way, and in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost, just like people do today. But the Donatists would not recognize it. And there was a man by the name of Petilian. He was one of the leaders of the Donatists. And they had this trial that went on. I think it was in around 398 to 401 AD. And this trial that took place. And one of the arguments, basically, as Petilian said, that neither had been born of water. And he was talking about had scriptural baptism. But yet, the reason why the Donatists could not reject their baptism is that they understood, the Baptists understood, that when they were baptized into New Testament church, which contained Christ's kingdom. So that was the door in which they entered the kingdom. And that's what you read in John 3. But I don't want to go there because it is a very controversial subject dealing with it, but being in his kingdom. And so for a person to denounce that would be denouncing Christ's kingdom. I don't think anybody here would ever denounce their citizenship to the United States of America. We love this country much more. I don't think the Baptist, and see, this is why baptism was the issue that killed them. It wasn't other doctrines like the Trinity or the blood. It was baptism, because how they saw that baptism placed them into the kingdom. And so for them to become part of the Roman kingdom, they were denouncing Christ's kingdom, and they could not do that. And that's what was taking place. That's why baptism was the central fulcrum rod of their persecution and death. It was over baptism. And that's the battle even today, what we're dealing with right now. We're dealing with baptism, even though we're not dying for it. There's a lot of separation over it. And there's a lot of Rome baptism, because there's a lot of that Protestant baptism is in our Baptist churches. So we have to understand. And so I think convincing people to understand that the kingdom is now and not yet to come, per se. We know the fullness of the kingdom will be here when Christ's rule is around the whole world. But right now there's embassies, as we know, as aggregates scattered around the world and contained in New Testament churches. So let's look at seven things as we pick up our reading concerning this image. Look in verse, let's look in verse 39. It says, after thee shall another kingdom inferior to thee, another kingdom of brass, which shall rule over all the earth, verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and iron breaketh all these, and shall it break in pieces. Let's see, verse 14, and thou sawest the feet and the toes of part potter's clay, and I'm just having a hard time following my writing here. Iron and clay, iron mixed with miry clay, verse 42, and as the toes and the feet were part of iron and part of clay, the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves at the seat of men, but they shall not cleave to one another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And so let's talk about the Roman Empire and how the diversity of the Roman Empire. Do you know that most of the Roman soldiers were not Romans? They were not from Italy. They were of other nations around the world, and they did that for a reason, and so they were dominating the world, and so they, even though they would go in and their cultures would remain, the Romans are unique, and this was a different concept of domination by this sign, I will conquer, that Constantine had, and after he won that particular battle at the bridge, and when he saw that sign, he never went back to Rome, he went to Constantinople, and he established there his little kingdom, and there he set up the as we know, the Eastern Empire. But during this time, we see that it says now in verse 44, and in the day of these kings, the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So when we look at verse 44, it says, in the day of these kings. Now, what is he referring to? He's talking about in the day of these Roman emperors that God will set up a kingdom. So the kingdom had to be set up during the time of the Roman Empire. If not, then the Bible fails in its prophecies. Yeah. Remember, the spirit of the testimony of Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Yeah. And so you have this image, and you have Babylon, you have Persian, you have the Greek, and you have the Romans, and it was during the day of these kings, God will set up, he will set up a kingdom. Now, let's look at several reasons why there has to be a kingdom. Now, number one, there has to be a genealogical record. And that genealogical record must be intact. Christ must be attested to of the descent that he came from the first man through Seth, Abraham, and David. That's why when you're reading the book of Matthew, it gives you the lineal descent. It goes from, 40 generations to Abraham, to David, to Abraham, to Adam. And so you'll have this descent. So it had to be proven that the Messiah came from, and there had to be a record. It had to be a record that the Messiah did indeed come from Adam, Seth, to Christ. And there had to be a proof text, and there was a lineal proof of this, and if it was yet to come, today it could not be established or substantiated that whoever would come claiming to be the Messiah would not be able to substantiate that because no record would exist. There is no record that would trace, written down in a methodical fashion as it was, from these ancestors, there no future one who claimed this identity himself upon these points could ever prove a genealogical descent. So that's why, number one, the Messiah had to be established, that when the Messiah came, had to be during the time of the Roman Empire. That's number one. Number two, the second is, if you'll take your Bible, and this is one of my favorite passages to help build a building block of this. Now, again, this is what we call dispensation. This is a situational awareness of what is to come. And all prophecies are the testimony of Christ. Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49, this second thing deals with the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now, the Old Testament Messiah must come before Judah loses national rule and autonomy, for the prophecy of Jacob declares the following. In Genesis 49 and verse 10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So if I had a preacher here today that said, I don't believe the kingdom is now, I want you to listen to my seven reasons why it is now, and I'll prove it to you from the Word of God, that the kingdom has to be now. If it is not, then the scriptures have failed. Now, the Bible says that his scepter, it says as is prophesied here in Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. The word Shiloh means the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord. And the Bible mentions that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people be. Now, dealing with the scepter, it's important because we're going to look at a few verses dealing with this. And let me just give you these verses. You follow along. I have much ground to cover in the time allotted to me this morning. So please just follow along and listen. If you want to turn, fine, but do listen to what I'm saying. We have the scepter. Now, the scepter is an important component to the subject of authority and power, and that's what a kingdom is. Jesus said, the Bible tells us that the kingdom of God is not in word, but it is in power. It is in authority. So the kingdom must have authority. And so there must be law, there must be ordinances, there must be subjects, there must be a place where the kingdom exists. And here we have the second reason. Not only is it that there must be a genealogical record to prove who the Messiah is, but also there must be the scepter. And the promise was that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto the gathering of the people be. So the scepter will have to be in existence until Shiloh come. Now let's connect the scepter to the kingdom. In Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, he said, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the corners of all the children of Seth.
So here we have the prophecy, and we know this is referring to. This is referring to what the wise men saw. They saw his star, and how that he told Herod, he said, "We have come to worship him, the King of Kings." He was already recognized, even as an infant, that he would be the king, and how his star and his scepter, his place and rule of authority. So we see the proof dealing with that the scepter shall not depart from Israel or from Judah, and Judah must be in existence until Shiloh come, and his scepter shall not depart. Now you know as well as I that Judah, as of national prominence, was the tribe that was in control during the time of Christ. Now you had the scattering of the other 10 tribes. But you're dealing with Judah was the primary authority and the primary part of the nation of the house of Israel there in Jerusalem, as I understand it. And so what we realize and we understand that this Judah must be in existence and the scepter will not depart until Shiloh come. Now, if we'll say, well, we're going to put the scepter in the future, well, Judah is no longer in existence as a autonomous nation. They're not in existence as an autonomous tribe, because it said it will not depart. Now, if you'll say it's in the future, well, there was a time when Judah ended, and they'll say, well, what about today? Well, we're talking that it shall not depart. And so it will remain in continual autonomy and be in existence until Shiloh come. So the kingdom, the scepter, had to be during the time when Judah was in existence during that time before the fall of 70 AD. So Judah was in national prominence, and they were the national autonomy, the nation there at that time. And so the scepter will not depart. And then we see what he said in regard to this in Numbers 24, verse 17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and the scepter shall rise out of Israel. So this is dealing with the scepter, referring to his kingship. Romans 15, verse 12. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now this is going to also deal with the other prophecies concerning an end sign to the nations of the world, to the Gentiles, where they will be brought in, how the Gentiles will be brought into his rule and reign. But Hebrews 1 verse 8, now Hebrews deals much concerning the scepter as well. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 8. But he saith, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now, the scepter will not depart. That's what was promised in the book of Genesis. The scepter will not depart until Shiloh come. And so Shiloh came. And so the rule. So what you have is Israel, the Old Testament economy, Israel was maintaining that rule and would not end until the Messiah come. So what you have is a showcase, if you will, of the nation of Israel. They were like a showcase, and how that everything in pertaining to Israel, and how, whether it be the Levitical law, the dispensations, these were all the spirit of prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus. Now, we know that they were proclaimed that they were going to suffer the judgment, and how that they would be scattered into all nations of the earth, and yet God would gather them back again. But yet, nevertheless, we see that they will remain in that dominance until Shiloh come. Now we see a scepter, as this scepter will fall of Israel, we see a scepter, which is the kingdom, that will be set up during the reign of these kings of the time of the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire is gone, so you cannot bring it back and say, well, we'll set up the kingdom in the time of the Roman Empire. And so, how, you know, say, well, it's going to be the revised Roman Empire. Well, what you have are all these gaps where it said it will not end until Shiloh come. Now, Israel had fallen away. They have been gone for all these centuries. Rome has been gone since the 600s. They fell to the Goths, and how that they were destroyed, even with the Moors there in Constantinople. They were destroyed. They're no more. And so it had to be of the lineal descent proven. It had to be concerning his scepter, and it had to be concerning the scepter, and Hebrews 1:8, but unto thy Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now, his kingdom is the scepter that he's referring to. His kingdom is the scepter that's referred to there in the prophecies concerning The Messiah. In Numbers 24, where it said, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and the scepter shall rise out of Israel. This is why Herod would have Jesus killed, because he was the king. He had a kingdom. But yet his kingdom would not be of this world, but yet it would find its resting place in this world. Amen. When he told Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. He wasn't saying it's not in this world. He's saying it's not of this world. This says you're not of this world, but you're here. Amen. So his kingdom is in the world, but not of this world. He told his disciples, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. And so his kingdom was a kingdom that God set up by divine appointment. It was during the reign, the time of the king of the Roman emperors. Now, the scepter, the scriptures are clear that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Christ would not establish this prophecy after the fall of Israel. It must be done before. The scriptures referring to his kingdom. This kingdom was established during this specific time. If the scepter shall not depart, then the question remains, where is it? So where is his scepter?
Yeah, that's good.
Where is it right now? Where is his scepter? He said it will not depart, so I ask you where it is at. It is in his church. It is in his kingdom. That's his scepter, and his scepter is a scepter of righteousness. That's why we have repentance before faith and faith before the water. That's why we bring forth fruit meet for repentance. Remember, this is what we understand as a regenerated membership, a holy people, a peculiar people, zealous of good works, or a peculiar people, a holy nation. And so we are chosen in this fashion. Hebrews 1, 8 through 9, again, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. In Psalm chapter 45, verse 6 through 7, again, remember a dispensation, a situational awareness, as the prophet would write, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And he's talking about the Messiah. He is talking about his kingdom being set up, and it already possesses a scepter, and it's a scepter of righteousness. So the scepter will not depart. And even though there would be a nation, there would be the tribe of Judah, national prominence, but before they would pass away, the Messiah, without doubt, without contradiction, had to be proven through the genealogical record. Succession.
Amen.
Proven by succession and continuity.
Amen.
And perpetuity. We see where it came, and so we have the succession. And so when Israel would fall, Christ already now had the New Testament economy set up, which was his kingdom. And so even though this would fall, this now would continue on. And so this is why he told them in the book of Acts. When you read there in the book of Acts, they said, what must we do? Well, let's read here. I'm getting ahead of myself, but let's deal with the kingdom and the scepter. Isaiah 16, verse 5. And in mercy shall be the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hastening righteousness. And you see that fulfilled in Acts 15 where he mentions that. But now the scepter of the kingdom is related. Now, the kingdom being appointed unto the church, it's now becomes the church related. The church, therefore, receiving the kingdom, becomes the executors of his kingdom and will be active in the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David during the return of Christ. Now, the tabernacle of David is referring to his throne. That's what it's dealing with. It's dealing with his throne where he now will have full jurisdiction over the entire world. When he returns, that's the fullness of the kingdom. So there's people have to understand the difference between the family of God, the church, and the body of Christ, and the kingdom. These universalists kind of mix them all together, being the same thing. But the church, you know, the church simply means the called out assembly. There's many churches out there. You have Mormons, they're a church. Jehovah's Witnesses, they're a church. Congress is a church. Anyone who meets together collectively for a particular reason and purpose is an ecclesia. Because the word church didn't come from Christ. He did not originate the word. It's a Greek terminology that Christ used to fashion. He said, now my church, and that is going to make exclusivity here to be part of his church. It's going to be repentance Faith, and then the water of John's baptism, the places you went to, that creates it. Now, what gives the church its substance is the kingdom. So just as Congress is a called out assembly, they're a church. What gives them their power is the Constitution. It gives them their substance. It gives them the definitive degrees of law. And so they make laws accordingly. But so that's what gives them what they are. And so every church has a definitive purpose. Without it, they're just a called assembly coming together and saying, what are we going to do today, fellas? You know, a church has specifics, and that is what it becomes. Now, the church is possessor of the kingdom. And Christ gave this to the church in Luke chapter 22, 29, and 30, where he says, as the Father hath appointed unto me a kingdom, I also appoint one unto you. So he gave them this authority, and therefore he gave them these laws. Now, the laws of the New Testament came forward later, as we know, through the writings of the covenant of the Testament from the New Testament scriptures we know as the epistles of the apostles. So what we have is the kingdom being established here, and it is church related. So the church is the vessel, and the kingdom is deposited within the vessel. Now the body of Christ, that's referring to the membership in particular of that church body. That's what the body of Christ is. It's not all believers. It's not all believers around the world, and so it's particular. And you'll also find when you read the scriptures, everything God dealing with man is organic based. It's organic. Everything with God is organic based when he deals with you and I. It's organic. Everything's organic. He came to us. The church is here. The kingdom is here. The kingdom's not in heaven. It's not floating around. It's here. It's visible, and it's organic. And so that's one thing you have to understand in regard to the things dealing with God's government. It's organic based because he's coming back here to rest his feet upon organic soil. He's going to bring us back, and we'll be on organic soil, and we'll rule organically here, but under a divine direction of his command according to the laws of his kingdom. Now, the church itself is a showcase of what the kingdom will be globally when Christ comes back and sets up the fullness of the kingdom. Right now, the kingdom on earth is contained in aggregates, or we know commonly called embassies. And so every church has laws and ordinances, but yet they're his laws and his ordinances. And so that's what the kingdom is. It was set up during this time of these kings during the Roman Empire. Now, as I mentioned, Luke 22, 29, and 30, he said, I appointed you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. So he said, in the day of these kings, God will set up a kingdom. Christ had it. And in his absence, he said, I appointed you the kingdom. So his church was established at the Jordan River. He had his assembly. He was teaching them. But upon his departure, he appointed to them the executorship. Every testament has executors. Every last will and testament must have an executor to put in force the laws of the testator. But only death initiates the testament. And so when a testament is initiated by death, there has to be laws now followed to keep the testament's the testator's will in force. That is why the church is never legislative. It's only executive. We don't make law. We enforce the law of his kingdom. And that's why God's word is not our word, but it is his word.
Amen.
We don't have a right to preach his word. Do you realize the church is the guardian of the word of God, the Bible? A person, you know, people will say, I don't need man's ordination. I'm going to go out and just preach and do what I want to do. You're in violation of his law. It's his word, it's his law, and it's our responsibility to keep it. And so when we understand the laws of the kingdom, laws and ordinances, and again, I mentioned about Acts 15, where, you know, the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David, that is referring to the rule and reign of Christ globally when he returns to the earth. Go to Acts 15, read verses 14 through 16 here. I want you to see this. Now, I like to have this as a handout. I should have handed these out because there's a lot of information on here. I'd like for you to see and be able to ponder it. When we read the prophecy concerning the setting up of the tabernacle of David there in Isaiah, he said, you know, when Christ rules from Jerusalem, that's understood to be he's setting upon in the tabernacle of David. He's setting upon the throne of David, which David is a type of Christ. And so we see this, the reason why it's the throne of David, it is connecting Christ to that prophecy, and the spirit of that prophecy is Christ's testimony. And so Christ, and that is confirming the lineage and the prophecies, and that's why it is called the throne of David, although it is now Christ's throne. He'll be ruling and reigning. But he'll be upon the tabernacle of David fulfilling this prophecy. And right now, there is a kingdom in force and in motion. It's visible. You know, if it's invisible, how is there any accountability? How is there any force? Invisible laws, invisible righteousness, invisible, you know, everything's invisible. There's no accountability to it. But when we read here in Acts 15, verse 14, this is about the church and the church of Antioch and the Judaizers trying to mix the two covenants together. Remember I mentioned that this morning? They're trying to mix the covenants together, Judaizers. And you can't do it. One's got to end, the other begins. You can't merge them together. You can't sew new cloth onto old, and you can't put new wine in old bottles. You have to separate the two. And so this is what was being dealt with here in with the early church planting efforts going forward. But Simon had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a name for his people. Now this is the end sign scripture going to be fulfilled in a moment. And to this degree, the words of the prophets had as it is written, after this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will again build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. This is talking about Christ's millennial reign and upon his throne. And guess who's going to help them? Help him assist Christ in having a people to rule and reign with him. It is his kingdom now, present tense. You know the job, our responsibility here? You know, it's not only to keep people out of hell, but we're to reach people, bring them and say, there's a Savior coming back. He's going to rule and reign. And what he's going to do, he's going to rule and reign over this world, and he wants you to rule with him. And so our responsibility is to reach people and indoctrinate them and go out and establish other embassies or other kingdoms and go there, and that they'll go out and teach all nations. And so when Christ says, teach all nations, all things whatsoever I've commanded you, it's not just about 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, but he's talking about the coming and the reign of Christ and the ruling and putting down enemies and destroying death.
That's right.
So this is kingdom rule and kingdom law. And so we're to teach this, and so we're to bring people in and go start another embassy and another embassy, and the kingdom expand, and that's what's taking place. The expansion of his kingdom. And so that these Gentiles, as we see in the book of Acts, these Gentiles, he said, I'll return. See, he's calling out a people, then he'll return, and we will help build his kingdom. Right now we're expanding it. People to rule and reign with him. Church planting is more about than just getting people saved.
Amen.
It's government issue as well. It's dealing with government policies concerning his government, ruling and reigning with him. Not only being saved, going to heaven, but being indoctrinated, taking the gifts that God would impart unto you, having scriptural baptism, coming into his kingdom, and having these gifts now and exercising these gifts to expand his kingdom even more and to reach around the world. We're conquering. And that's the objective, that he'll return with us and we shall rule and reign with him. That is the idea and the objective of kingdom law. All right, so let me give you a third one now. We had two already. We've had the genealogical record. We had the scepter dealing with this, the scepter. Now the third one is the glory of the latter house. The glory of the latter house. Now, you understand the temple was destroyed and it was rebuilt. We've heard the sermon preached many times. We probably preached it. The old men wept while the young men shouted. You know, you've heard of that. Where they saw, the old men remembered the glory of the former house, and they look at the new rebuilding of the temple and they wept and said it has nothing to compare. And the younger men saw, boy, this is fantastic, and they couldn't compare it with the old way. But the Bible talks about the glory of the latter house. The Old Testament Messiah must come while the second temple is standing. For the prophetic compensation to those who sorrowed over its inferiority to Solomon's temple was that the glory of the latter house should exceed the glory of the former, and that the Messiah would come to that second temple and purify it. But the temple perished with Jerusalem, leaving not one stone upon another for more than nearly 2,000 years, there's been no temple. Therefore, either the Old Testament Messiah did come before its destruction, or the temple, or the inspiration of scriptures have failed. Well, the Messiah obviously had to come, and he would set up a kingdom, and so it had to be before the temple was destroyed, and he had to bring the glory into the latter house. And we see the scriptures in there in Ezra 3, 12 through 13. But many of the priests and the Levites and the chief fathers were the ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept aloud, a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy of the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted loud, a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now this is, again, in a time of dispensation for situational awareness. And this is what Haggai said in this regard. If you want to go to Haggai 2:9, we see this, again, this spirit of prophecy pointing to something, pointing to the Messiah. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. This is referring to Christ coming, and the Messiah would enter into the latter house. And so the latter house would be more glorious than the first because Christ was in it. And so we see that out of necessity, the third reason, that the kingdom would be set up during the day of these kings, the Messiah would come. And we see that the first reason dealt with the genealogical record, which cannot be reduplicated today. The second is the scepter. It had to be established during the time of Christ and the time of Judah and during the time of the Roman emperors. It had to be in existence. And then thirdly, the glory of the latter house. Now fourthly, the kingdom was established during the time of Rome. Now we have read this already concerning this in Daniel 2:44. Now his kingdom is established during the time of Rome in the days of Daniel's fourth empire, the God of heaven himself, and not by agent, but personally as the Messiah, was to set up a perpetual kingdom on earth. But Daniel's fourth empire passed away many ages ago. And though it took Roman 700 years to die, it is dead. A Messiah, therefore, who came not in the time of Roman supremacy, is no Old Testament Messiah. It therefore has not come already, and the Old Testament inspiration has failed. So the Messiah had to come during the time of the Roman supremacy. And so this is when Cleopatra died and the Ptolemy Empire collapsed. This is the fulfillment of Scripture where this empire now would die and the next empire, this beast, as we know as Rome, the iron and the iron and clay, would become the supreme power of the world. And this is where Caesar Augustus now becomes the undisputed leader of the world. And it was during this time that Christ was born. And then during the reign of Tiberius, the kingdom was established. And John was baptizing in the Jordan River, and the kingdom was set up. And Jesus went out preaching the gospel of the what? Kingdom. Now, the gospel is New Testament. John was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And that's what we're preaching. But we don't always put it that way. But look how many times it's in the Word of God. He went preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And that's what we're preaching. And the kingdom is laws and ordinances. And so when a person is saved, they become part of the family of God, baptized into the body of Christ, which is the individual membership of that particular indigenous body, which is the divine depository of the kingdom, which is laws and authority. That's what takes place. So we are talking about another nation, and this is what the Donatists realized. That's why they were killed, because they were a threat to the Roman Empire. They said, you are starting a kingdom within a kingdom. That's what they told the Donatists. You are starting a kingdom within the kingdom. And so that when the Catholics, Augustine, saw what the Donatists were doing, that you are starting a kingdom within the kingdom, and that is a threat to our existence. And so they had to neutralize the threat, and that's what they did. They killed thousands there in Carthage, Africa. And this began the beginning of the slaughter of the Baptist people, as what some call the Dark Ages. The slaughters took place. And then they would confiscate property. They took their buildings. And the Donatists had meeting houses, by the way. And they confiscated their buildings. They burnt their meeting houses down. They confiscated their homes, and they killed them by the thousands. And this is the beginning of the plague that happened upon New Testament churches, because they understood. That's why, you know, in all due respect, there's a little booklet that was written. And it's written, so I'm not saying anything out of context. It was called What is Fundamentalism? Published, the author, Curtis Hudson, by the sword of the Lord. I think you can still order it. But go and get you a copy. Brother Hudson, whom I know, he's a fine man, very kind man, but yet he said in there, he said this. He said, baptism is something I'll fight for, but it is not something I will die for. Why don't we tell that to the Donatists? You know, there's a misunderstanding, and the reason why Brother Hudson would say that I could only conclude is because of an ignorance of the scripture of what the kingdom is. See, when you put the kingdom in the future, well then, yeah, baptism doesn't place you in the church body. It's just an outward sign of an inward change. And, you know, baptism is okay, and we'll take anybody's baptism because it's by water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, like Augustine did. You know, it was until the Diet of Worms in the 1400s that baptism was by immersion only. Catholics baptize in deep water like we do in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so what's the difference of their baptism and many fundamentalist baptisms? Nothing. Because they believe the same thing. But yet when we understand what baptism did and what the kingdom is, we are not of this world. So where am I? I'm in another world. I am literally in another world right now. I'm in the kingdom of God right now. Even though its origins are not from here, the planter of this kingdom is not from here. We are in a different world. We are on sovereign soil, just as if you're in the embassy of another country in another country. You are on sovereign soil. And so that's where we are right now. We are on sovereign soil. So the kingdom was established during the time of the Roman Empire. And Daniel 4:3 said, "How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and the dominion from generation to generation." And Isaiah 9:6-7, very, very familiar verse. Now listen to this verse. It has three elements to it. A very familiar verse that people quote. "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and his peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord will perform this." Now let me say this. "For unto us a child is born." A prophecy concerning a virgin having a child. God did not give his son in the stall of the stable. He did not give his son there. That's when a child is born. He gave his son at the Jordan River. "For unto us a child is born, a son is given." At the Jordan River, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. That was in John 3. That is where that is when the voice of God spake from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son." We have the three that bear witness of the record: the water, the blood, the Spirit. The blood representing the death of Christ, the water of John's baptism, the death and his resurrection, and the Holy Spirit of God descending upon him. But yet the witness of God when he spoke from heaven, and he confirmed this, as Matthew 3 states, the voice from heaven. And when you read John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, there is that confirmation. There's three that bear record in heaven of the witness upon the earth. These three are one. And this is where you have the "unto us a child is born." That is the one in swaddling clothes a son is given. And then there's a colon. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful and Counselor." Notice his son is given. He died. That initiated the testament. In his death initiated the testament of Hebrews 9. There must be the death of the testator before a testament is of force. So in Hebrews 9, the testament by his death comes of force. He allocated the kingdom to his church there in the upper room. And then it says, when you read there the next thing, it says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." So we're talking about government of his kingdom. So when he initiated, the kingdom was established. He was born. God gave his son. And then when he gave his son, he died. The testament was brought in force. The colon, we come now of another explanation. And here the government shall be upon his shoulder. The government is now what the church is, and how it operates will be theoretically is how the kingdom of Christ will be during the millennial reign. So get in practice. That's why we execute things according to his law and ordinances. We have organized government within the church body. And we have our ordinances and we have our laws. His laws. And there's more to the laws of his kingdom. We could deal with it at a later time, what these laws are specifically. Number five, an ensign to the Gentiles. That word ensign simply means like a flag, and how it's an ensign to the Gentiles. Yet again, the Old Testament Messiah, though a Jew, must be an ensign for the gathering of the Gentiles. The people of other nations must recognize his spiritual supremacy. If therefore history cannot identify some Jew attested as the lineal descent of David concerning coming in the days of the Roman Empire, coming while Judah was yet retains some mark of national rule, coming while the second temple was still standing, and after coming establishing a kingdom yet in existence, and whose king the other nations of the world look as savior and ruler, the wise men did, the kings of the east, then the Old Testament inspiration has failed. They saw, they knew his kingdom by virtue of the scriptures of prophecy, and that is the testimony of Jesus. The wise men in other countries came because they understood Christ being king. So did Herod. But he was going to try to kill the king. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 2. Now Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod. Behold, there came wise men from the east, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star and are come to worship him. Numbers 24, verse 17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So we look at the present tense of this scripture being fulfilled. Israel is gone. Back then at that time, Israel was gone. So how is it that this scripture could be fulfilled? The scepter had to rise while Judah was still in existence. And that was during the time of the Caesars and the time of Christ. Number six, the shadow of better things to come and Christ being cut off. Yet again, the Old Testament economy was by shadow of better things to come. All its institutions of types and ritual were appointed to stand until the substance came. Its temple and sacrifices were to abide until set aside by what they signified. They very clearly does fix a date when the sacrifice and oblation would cease, the vision and the prophecy sealed up, and the reconciliation of sins shall be effected, and the everlasting righteousness are brought in, when the Messiah shall be cut off for himself, the shadow of better things to come. Again, Christ is the spirit of prophecy, and that is his testimony. Number seven, the Messiah shall come as the sacrifice. Now, since we know that the time, no sacrifice for sins of smoke upon any Jewish altar, and all of its prophetic oracles are dumb. And since the types have perished at the precise time appointed, if no Messiah has come as the great antitypical sacrifice, then the Old Testament scriptures have failed. Finally, the Old Testament predicts repeatedly and with great precision that the chosen people would be rejected, their temple destroyed, their city trampled underfoot of other nations, themselves dispersed among all nations, though not destroyed, abiding yet many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without a pillar, without an ephod, without a priest, without a prophet, yet preserved in the continual persecution as a distinct people. And all this calamity because they would reject their Messiah coming at that time and in the manner originated by the prophets and in the state of dispersion and persecution should it last until they accept the Messiah that they had rejected. So that all these peculiarities have failed, and any one of them, or in the 2,000 years since that great calamity come upon their nation, it can be established by historical proof that they have returned to their land, restored their government, rebuilt their temple, and reinstituted their priesthood and sacrifices, and not accept the Messiah, which they have rejected, then the Old Testament has failed. That's what would have to happen in order for the kingdom to not be set up during the time of the Roman Empire. You'd have to rebuild the temple, bring in the priests, set up the ephod, all of those things, and then the temple shall come. And that's the mindset why people do not accept the kingdom as now, but they put it in the future. But the kingdom has been set up. The laws and the ordinances are in place. And the kingdom is expanding, and that's the purpose and the process. And so we're church planting. We're more than just getting people to call upon Jesus and believe. We're to teach them his laws and his ordinances, where they become worthy subjects to rule and reign with him in his kingdom when it comes in the fullness. So the kingdom is set up now. When he returns, it'll be in the fullness. Now it'll fill the whole earth. And what takes place here, theoretically, is the showcase will now fill the world. He'll rule and we'll rule and reign with him if we're worthy. And then at the end, the last enemy will be destroyed. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, it mentions how that he will take and yield the Father up unto the kingdom after the last enemy is destroyed, which is death. And then this is when the new heaven and the new earth will come in. And this fulfills the prayer, what Jesus said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in heaven and in earth. See, that's the only time that could be fulfilled, because when it says, thy kingdom, thy will be done in heaven and in earth, that is 100% as it is in heaven, 100% here. That can only be accomplished during the new heaven and the new earth, when all of us now are in the will of God 100%. Glorified bodies, etc. So this is bringing into the fruition and the fullness of his kingdom. So when he established a kingdom, he set it up in the day of the Roman Empire. For you to say that the kingdom is yet to come, it is not now. It's mystical. No, it's organic, and it is here. And if we make it mystical, you cannot have it fulfilled any other way. You then have to say the scriptures have failed and put it in a parenthesis of some type and put it into the future. It cannot be. So the kingdom has to be now. That's why we're here. And that's what Baptists believed, and that's what they taught, and that's what they died for. They died for the kingdom. They died for kingdom's sake. They did. They understood the kingdom. They died for it as Christ's government. And that's why the Roman Empire was so afraid of it, because they were starting a kingdom within the kingdom of the Roman Empire. So we had to exterminate them, and that's what the Catholics did, and that's what they thought. And that's when it started with the Donatist. It ended with the 10 emperors of Rome, the 10 days of tribulation, as it mentioned there in the first part of the Revelation. The 10 emperors of Rome ended with Diocletian. And then we have where you have the Catholic institution, what took place there, 300 A.D., 325 A.D., et cetera, and then 409, 403 A.D., and thereon, and that's what brought in this Dark Ages and the slaughter of estimated 50 million believers, and most of those deaths were over the subject of baptism, which they understood as kingdom entry. So without the baptism, you cannot enter into the organic kingdom. That's the only way in to his organic kingdom on earth, is through the water of John's baptism. But that's very contested. That's a very hot subject, and there's a fight over that. But that's what they died for. But yet they want to say they're Baptists. They want to claim the Baptist heritage. Well, if we're going to claim it, we got to pay the price for it. And we have to identify its doctrines. So let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name.